We're looking now at Jeremiah chapter 15. Just a couple little points before we jump into this. First of all, as we start to move along now into the further chapters, the midsections of Jeremiah, I may go a little quicker in each chapter, just give a synopsis or overview, just a very brief outline, because we were dealing with like 50 chapters here, 52 chapters. And I like to get on to other things. But if we come across a chapter that we ought to spend some time on, we will do that. The other point is I got my grandchildren visiting today. And so if you hear a little voices and so on, that's what it is. So I'm sure you won't mind that at all. So Jeremiah chapter 15, and this is in response to, of course, what has happened in chapter 14, where the people are pleading for mercy to God. And then it says in chapter 15, verse 1, then the Lord said to me, that is the Lord said to Jeremiah, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable towards this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And it shall be, if they say to you, where should we go? Then you shall tell them, thus saith the Lord, such as are for death to death, such as are for the sword to the sword, such as are for the famine to the famine, and such as for the captivity to the captivity. Basically, what the Lord is telling Jeremiah here is not to intercede for the people, not to pray for them, not to intercede for them. And he's saying that even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, I would not hear their intercessory prayers. You know, both Moses and Samuel were known for their intercession for God's people. We see in Exodus chapter 32 where Moses interceded for the people in connection with the sin of the golden calf. And then we find with Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 12, where he says, you know, God forbid that I should cease to pray for you in connection with the people of Israel. And so they were both prayer warriors, intercessors of God's people. But even if two such great intercessors stood before me, the Lord says, I would not hear them. You know, we're reminded in this regard in Ezekiel chapter 14, a similar thing that the Lord tells Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 14, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says God, says the Lord God. And that's repeated in verse 20 Ezekiel 14. Even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. So pretty solemn state of things that we've come to here in this chapter, in this period of Jeremiah's ministry. And so this sort of continues on, verse 1 to 4. It's the same idea. Verse 3 speaks of this destruction, this judgment, that they would be devoured by the beasts of the field. You know, we can understand that literally and metaphorically. When the siege would happen and the bodies would be slain, laying on the field of the slaughtered Israelites and those of Jerusalem and Judea by the Babylonians, the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth would feed upon them. But metaphorically, we might understand also is that these animals are actually descriptive of the Gentile powers that will devour them and destroy them. So we can understand it both ways. Probably both are true. And then verse 4 sort of ends this little bit of a section. And I will hand them over to trouble, to all the kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. So this is an interesting point here. He brings out Manasseh and the sins of Manasseh, the crimes of Manasseh, are one of the reasons why this judgment would be coming upon them and why they would be taken into captivity into Babylon. It was, there's multiple reasons. One, they didn't allow the Sabbaths of the land. They didn't allow the land to rest every 7 years. We get that at the end of Second Chronicles. Because of their social injustice of the ruling elites, This comes out in the prophet Micah and the prophet Amos, and also their idolatry and their fornication and so on, their unrighteousness, especially the idolatry. But here we get the crimes of Manasseh stated as a reason. It's quite a story. We can't go into all the details of Manasseh. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 1 to 18, and 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 10 to 20, where we get more details. But he was one of the most wicked kings that Israel ever had, of Judah particularly. And he reigned for 55 years, I believe it was, if memory serves me correct. But he murdered people. The blood of people filled the streets of Jerusalem. He committed horrible idolatrous practices, offering children up in the fire, and all sorts of immorality and occult practices and witchcraft. And anything you can think of that was bad and evil, Manasseh did it as the king. Interesting sidebar to this is that Manasseh himself repented, and that comes out in 2 Chronicles, I believe. He actually, and some have called him the prodigal of the Old Testament, the prodigal son of the Old Testament, because Hezekiah, his dad, was a godly man, and to have such a son as Manasseh, but he came back. You know, he repented and he changed his ways. But for the nation, it was too late, you know. And this shows us a distinction between God's government and God's grace. God's grace in that we see that God forgave Manasseh, but God's government is that judgment was still come upon the nation, because Manasseh wasn't alone in doing this. His government, his bureaucracy, his people, those who supported them were all involved in these crimes as well. So it was going to come upon the whole nation, although I believe Manasseh personally became a believer in the end and was saved. I'm using Christian terminology here. But he seemed to genuinely repent, and God received him back. So we move on. Verse 5 to 9, we get some more descriptions of the judgment to come. You know, in verse 7, or the end of verse 6, God says, I'm weary of relenting or repenting. I'm tired of it, God says, you know, for their going back and for their turning aside. And really, it's this description, these verses, verse 5 to 9, is a description of the siege warfare, where they would be under the siege of the Babylonians, and the bad things that would happen upon them, that would come upon them, I should say. And for example, verse 9, she languishes who is born seven. She has breathed her last. Her sun has gone down while it is yet day. She has been ashamed and confounded, and the remnant of them that I will deliver to the sword before their enemies, says the Lord. So there would be women who were widows, and they would be also bereaved of their children, of their sons, because of the warfare that would come upon them. And so Jeremiah is warning them about this and telling them that this was going to come upon them, that I mean, it was the Lord, it was God speaking through Jeremiah here, and that he would not change what was about to happen. They crossed the Rubicon, and there was no going back, and God's judgment was coming. And then in verse 10, we get Jeremiah's heart revealed, and Jeremiah's in dejection. He feels rejected by the people. Although his heart is broken for the people, he feels rejected by them. And he's not popular. it's about his unpopularity. And that's a hard thing to deal with. You know, if you tell God's people the truth and you become unpopular because you're telling them the truth, it's hard to bear. So in verse 10, woe is me, Jeremiah says, my mother, that you have borne me. A man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest. Yet every one of them curses me. Jeremiah says, basically, I've lived in a godly way. I haven't lent them money for high interest rate. I haven't charged them interest on money. And I haven't borrowed money from them for interest. It's just a metaphorical way of saying that. He lived righteously before them. He never ripped them off. You know, he didn't deceive them. He didn't steal from them. He didn't take from them. But yet they hated him. But they hated him for the truth. And he concludes his little note of exasperation, his dejection here. He's at a low point. Every one of them curses me. You know, that's tough. You know, when every one of God's people cursed him and he felt it. But this is a real statement of his inner feelings here. You know, it says in the Epistle of James that these men, these prophets of God, these great worthies of the Old Testament times, they were men of like passions as us. They had the same feelings. They had the same foibles. They had the same times of dejection and discouragement. And so Jeremiah is giving voice to that now. If you recall in chapter 12, verse 5, you'll remember that the Lord warned him about that, where he said to Jeremiah, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how will you contend with the horses? In other words, Jeremiah, you know, if you're having trouble now, just wait till it gets worse. They're going to hate you even more. And so at this point now, Jeremiah is running with the horses, but it's tough. It was tough. It was hard for him. And so you get this note of exasperation and dejection coming from Jeremiah. And then, but verse 11, we get the Lord's expression of care for him. And we're going to have to look a little bit at the translation here, because there's a little bit of a tough phrase to translate in the Hebrew, and there's some different translations that put it slightly a different way. The one I'm reading now, the New King James, says, surely, this is verse 11, the Lord said, surely it will be well with your remnant. Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you in the time of adversity and in the time of affliction, rather. So he's speaking of the remnant of the faithful ones in Israel, that, you know, God would have mercy upon him. But it's, that's sort of out of key and out of tune with what had just preceded, where God's judgments were coming. He's not speaking of a remnant at all in this chapter. And I like how the Darby translation puts it. It's a little more directed to Jeremiah personally. So chapter 15, verse 11 from the Darby translation has, verily, I will set thee free for thy good. Verily, I will cause the enemy to meet thee kindly in the time of evil and in the time of affliction. In other words, what the Lord is saying, Jeremiah, when Nebuchadnezzar and his armies do come, they'll treat you kindly. They won't kill you. You will be preserved. I'm going to look after you, Jeremiah. Don't worry about it. And so it's a nice statement of the Lord's care for him. He needed to hear that. And then verse 12. To verse 14, we get more of thoughts about the captivity that would come. Verse 12, can anyone break iron, the northern iron and the bronze? The northern iron is the nation of Babylon. Your wealth and your treasures I will give as plunder without price because of all your sins throughout your territories. And I will make you cross over with your enemies into a land which you do not know, for fire is kindled, my anger which shall burn upon you. So it's a plain prophecy about the coming Babylonian captivity. Then verse 15 to 18, we get Jeremiah's prayer. And it's a nice expression coming from Jeremiah here. He says in verse 15, O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. And this is what we call an imprecatory prayer. He is praying because of those who cursed him that we saw at the end of verse 10. An imprecatory prayer is what we find in the Old Testament. Sometimes we find in the Psalms where they pray for God's intervention upon their enemies. Now, an imprecatory prayer isn't something that a Christian of the New Testament era, the New Covenant era, we're living in the day of grace. We're not called to do that. In fact, the Lord Jesus told us that we are to bless our enemies and don't return evil for evil and turn the other cheek. But Jeremiah was not yet in the Christian dispensation. He was a Jew and under the old covenant, and this is perfectly acceptable. And so the Lord, he tells the Lord, he prays to the Lord, remember me and visit me, take vengeance on my persecutors, verse 15. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake, I have suffered rebuke. Jeremiah is saying, the reason I'm suffering here is for your sake, Lord, remember that. And then verse 16, your words were found and I ate them. And your word to me was the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Jeremiah is expressing how when God originally called him and gave him the message and gave him his word, it was joy and rejoicing of his heart that God should use him, that God should give him this word, give him this burden, give him this message. And he felt very special, you know, and he rejoiced in it. But of course, once you declare it, then some of the shine wears off and he's experiencing bitterness and persecution for that word that he had preached. Although when it was originally given to him, Jeremiah says, your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. We shouldn't understand this as meaning the word of God, the Bible. At that time, the Bible really just consisted basically of the Pentateuch. Not all the prophets had been written. Perhaps, and most of the Psalms had been written, of course, but not entirely. Don't want to understand this to be the Bible as we understand it that Jeremiah is talking about, but specifically the word that was given to him by the Lord. We see this with the prophets on several occasions. For example, in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 3, Ezekiel says a similar thing. In verse 3 of chapter 3, Ezekiel says, and he said to me, son of man, or actually it's the Lord speaking to Ezekiel, son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I will give you. So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. So here we get the explanation for what I've been describing here with Jeremiah. This is a specific word that was given to Ezekiel, the prophecy that was given to him, and it's described as a scroll, and he was to eat it, and it would be a sweetness in his belly. But then we get the same thing with the Apostle John. In the book of Revelation, chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, it says, and an angel, I went to the angel, John says, and he said to me, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and I will make your stomach bitter. It will be sweet as honey to your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So this little book that the Apostle John received was the prophecies concerning the judgment of the nations that he had to declare here in the book of Revelation. And when he ate it, it just like Jeremiah, it was sweet to his mouth. It was like the joy and rejoicing of his heart, just like we have with Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. But then that sweetness turned to bitterness in his stomach because of the heavy burden that the message bore, and with Jeremiah's case, because of his persecutors. So Jeremiah goes on, verse 16, at the end of verse 16, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual? And my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed. Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream as the waters that fail? So Jeremiah is really obviously here at a low point and somewhat discouraged. And we get this a few times in the book of Jeremiah. One of the things you're struck with the prophets, you know, like Jeremiah or Jonah, some of the other ones, how honest they were in their prayers. It never hurts to tell God exactly how we feel. And when we're going through something, that we can express it to him. We do so reverently, but we can be real and share our heart's burden. But then we get the Lord's reassurance to Jeremiah in verses 19 to 21. He says, the Lord says to him, verse 19, if you return, then I will bring you back. And from that, we get that Jeremiah was really, you know, in a bit of a bad way, emotionally, probably more than anything. He wasn't going into sin. But the Lord says, you shall stand before me. If you take out the precious from the vial, you shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. So the Lord's telling Jeremiah, you know, you shall stand before me. You still will be my prophet. Only take the precious from the vial. Separate out the bad things, Jeremiah. Don't mix yourself up with these people. You see, Jeremiah, he so loved the nation and loved the people. He wasn't mixed up with their sin, but he tried to intercede for them and identify with them and so on. And he felt the bitterness of rejection, of being persecuted by them for nothing, for no reason other than telling them the truth. But the Lord says, you know, separate the precious from the vial, and you will be as my mouth. Let them return to you, but you must not return to them. You let them repent and let them come to you, but you don't have to basically lower yourself and go to them. You know, this reminds me so much of 2 Timothy chapter 2. You know, the thought of separation, taking the precious from the vial, and then becoming as God's mouth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, we'll start in verse 20, yeah. But in a great house, that is the great house, the house of God, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, separating the precious from the vial, just like Jeremiah. And then if he does that, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And that's exactly what the Lord told Jeremiah. You separate the precious from the vial. Separate yourself from the evil vessels. Don't go unto them. Let them come unto you. And you shall be as my mouth. You know, we can't help people by mixing ourselves up with them. You know, there has to be an element of separation. And the separation was happening to Jeremiah by the force of circumstances, them persecuting him and rejecting him. And he felt it deeply. But the Lord's encouraging him here to know, Jeremiah, just keep standing for me, separate the precious from the vial, and you shall be as my mouth. And then verse 20, and I will make to you, as this people, a fortified bronze wall. I will make you like a bronze wall, Jeremiah. They won't be able to hurt you, and they will fight against you, but they will not prevail against you. You will be like that bronze wall. They can, you know, sticks and stones may break your bones, but names will never hurt me. And they're not going to be able to hurt you because I'm going to protect you, Jeremiah. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. And I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. So we get some strong encouragements in this chapter from the Lord to Jeremiah, that first of all, the Babylonians wouldn't hurt him. We saw that earlier. His enemies wouldn't hurt him. The Lord would care for him and spare him. And the enemies of God's people would not be able to hurt Jeremiah. They would take Jeremiah in. But then, on the other hand, his enemies within the nation itself would not be able to hurt him for all their efforts to persecute him and revile him. So we can draw encouragement from this as well, to continue to stand for the Lord, in an evil world where everything is opposed to God's interests. To stand, separate the precious from the vial, be a vessel to honor, take the place outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And the Lord says, you will be as my mouth. You will be a vessel to honor, fit for the master's service. May the Lord bless you today. Amen.